Be in the book of Exodus here. We're actually going to be throughout Scripture quite a bit, but I'm happy to turn here to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. In a few days, we're going to be hearing and singing familiar words of Christmas. And as we do that together, we're going to experience different kinds of emotion. For some, there'll be the nostalgia of just celebrating a family tradition with friends and family. For those of you young people, nostalgia, I don't know if you know anything about that, but think back to when you used to go to sleep with a teddy bear or something. That's nostalgia. For others, you know, there's the excitement of giving gifts, of receiving gifts. And for others, there's actually, it can be a time of great sorrow because you're remembering back to a time and it's just not the same. Okay, there are people missing. So, you know, we have all these different emotions going into this time of the year. And, you know, we understand that that's not really the important part. And yet we're not going to do away with those things. It's part of it. But what we understand as Christians is that it's a time of worship. It's a time where we remember what God has done for us. And so that's what we want to focus on. And this afternoon, I want to look at a couple of things that we're going to be hearing and singing about. And I want our response to be one of worship, one of thanksgiving, perhaps a little bit of awe as we think about what God has done for us in Christ as we sing about Christmas. You'll find out why we're in the book of Exodus in a minute. But I'm going to read for you some verses that we're going to be hearing. And I want you to try to pick out a common theme that goes through some of these verses. Here's the first one. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's another one. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." And here's two more, both from the book of Isaiah. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." And then the last one from Isaiah. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And we know that these words all point to the birth of Christ, and yet Jesus was only mentioned once in those verses because we actually are hearing other words that if you're listening carefully, you heard the words glory and you heard the word light, and you instinctively knew, because you know your Bible, that those things are talking about Christ. Glory and light. And those two things are part of a very long trajectory, a very long story. We don't just pop into, you know, the prophets or just pop into the Gospels and think, oh, yeah, you know, this is a new concept. This is actually a very old thing. And so what I'd like to do this afternoon is tell a story. When I was in elementary school, you know, you had lunch, you had recess, and then it was story time. Right. So here we are. We've had lunch. We haven't had recess. But, you know, we talked and stuff. And it's not Clifford, the big red dog. It's not Red Badge Courage or the bronze bow for you high schoolers, okay? But this is actually a big story. The Bible is one author, okay? And there's a big story that goes throughout Scripture. And the story of glory and light actually begins at creation. Aren't we drawn to light? You know, we want to see the galaxies, the stars. We're drawn to things, even Buzz Lightyear wants to go to infinity and beyond, right? And we're transfixed by light. Genesis 1:1, we have the beginning of this story because the Bible says that there was darkness on the face of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light." And in that moment of creation, the heavens declared what? The glory of God. So there, right at the very beginning, we have this glory of God. It's not said right there in Genesis 1, it's said in Psalm 19. But even more than that, God created a man and a woman, and they were created in the very image of God. In Psalm 8, we read that they were crowned, man was crowned with glory and grace, the very image of God. So even more so than the physical things that God created, the galaxies, was a man and a woman, the apex of God's creation, the glory of God. But we know the storyline. We know that that was quickly lost not lost completely, but severely marred because of man's sin. And as we follow God's story throughout Scripture, this glory and light theme, it just keeps popping up everywhere. So you come to the book of Exodus, and God takes Israel out of Egypt, and he leads them by what? A pillar, a cloudy pillar, and a fiery pillar at night. So glorious was this pillar that the Red Sea fled, okay, as he brought them through the Red Sea. And all throughout Exodus, we're reading about this glory, this light of God. After God redeems them, after he brings them through the Red Sea, he takes them to a mountain, and God, in effect, he actually proposes to Israel. And he says words like this. This is from Exodus 19. He says, "I have redeemed you. I have borne you on eagle's wings. If you obey me, you will be my treasured possession." And Israel, they accepted that proposal that God made to them. And they said, "All that you have spoken, we will do." It sounds like a marriage proposal. And the prophets later in Scripture actually draw that out very specifically, that that's what it was. After this proposal, there was a marriage between God and his bride Israel. Israel went home. Scripture says she went home. She got cleaned up for this wedding. She comes to a mountain, and there's like this canopy, this light over the mountain. There's a trumpet. Okay, there are vows that are made. There's a covenant. It sounds very much like a marriage. And after these vows, there's something of a consummation or a celebration, because the Bible says that Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, they went up on the mountain and they saw the God of Israel. Exodus 24 says there was under his feet, that's God's feet, as under his feet as it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. Fellowship with God. They saw God's glory. Now, granted, they just saw his feet. Okay, they just saw this pavement and this clearness, and that's all we have. But they saw God, and they didn't die. They saw the glory of God. But after this marriage feast, in which they ate and drank, things spiraled down very quickly, because both literally and figuratively, Israel commits adultery against the God who had redeemed them. Moses comes down from the mountain. God says, "Moses, stand back so that I can just wipe them out." And Moses intercedes for Israel, and God seems to relent somewhat. And he says, "Okay, I will lead them into the promised land. I will send an angel before them, but I will not go with you." Well, it's good news, because God's not going to wipe them out, but it's bad news. And Israel actually mourned. Okay, Exodus 33 says they mourned at this disastrous word. This is from Exodus 33. "And no one put on his ornaments." Celebration is over. "For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments so that I may know what to do to you.'" Once again, Moses comes. He intercedes for the people. And he makes this statement to God in Exodus 33. He says, "God, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And consider, too, that this nation is your people." And God relents. He says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And after this moment, this is where we are in Exodus 34, just moments after God had said, "Moses, stand back." This is days after Israel had come to this fiery mountain, and they couldn't touch it because they would die. Moses makes this bold request of God, and he says, "Show me your glory." And Moses saw God's glory. And this time, it wasn't just God's feet. It was actually something like the afterglow or the afterburner of God's holiness. It was God's back. And if God had not covered him in that moment, Moses surely would have died. We read about it in verse 6. And of chapter 34, this is where we're going to read these verses. God passes before Moses, and verse 6 says, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So we have seen God's glory, right? It's stunning. It's fire. It's light. It's making the Red Sea part. All these visible things. And here, when Moses wants to see God's glory, he's actually given words. Okay, so God passes before him, but God doesn't just show himself to Moses without words. And these words are specific revelation. Okay, what does God's glory actually look like? And this is what we see. And it doesn't make sense to us because on one hand, God says, I am long-suffering, I am merciful in forgiveness. And we're like, oh, yep, okay, I'm tracking with that. And then, right after that, God says, I don't clear the guilty. I punish sin. And if you're thinking, okay, I know it's Sunday afternoon, but if you're thinking, if you're tracking with that, you're thinking, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. Because you just said you're forgiving and merciful, and now you're saying that you don't forgive, or that you judge sin. You don't hold people guiltless who sin. And here, the problem that we've had all along, okay, with this glory of God becomes very evident. God knew it, because when he married Israel, he said, don't come near the mountain, or you're going to die. The people knew it, because when they were at that wedding, they were actually shaking in fear, if you read those verses. Moses would come down from the mountain, his face was shining, and people were saying, Moses, just cover yourself. Okay, we cannot stand before this bright holiness, this glory of God. As much as people wanted to see the glory of God, they couldn't. And as much as God wanted to display his glory, the people could not take it. And so in the chapters following, chapters 34 to chapter 40 in Exodus, we have this like a slow and boring part of a movie. God gives all these detailed instructions about sacrifices and offerings and feasts. And on it goes. And if you're caught in that section for your Bible reading, you're trying to put it all together. Why all these details? There's slaughtering of animals, there's sprinkling of blood. And as laborious as that is, do you remember how the book of Exodus ends? You come to chapter 40 and it's just a few verses at the very end. And what happens? The glory of God fills the tabernacle and nobody dies. Moses can't stand to be in that area. I mean, the glory of God blows everybody out. Fast forward to the prophets. Okay, so now we know something about the glory of God. Fast forward to the prophets. And Isaiah says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And where is the glory of God revealed? In a little town of Bethlehem, there's a miraculous birth. There are angels singing with glorious light. There are wise men following a glorious star. And in time, as Jesus grew and he called men to himself and they surrounded this man who was described by John as the Word who was with God in the beginning, and he lived out his earthly ministry, John the Apostle would write this, and we beheld his glory. How did they see his glory? Well, they saw it in his words. They heard it through his wisdom. They saw it in his miracles in which he created things out of seemingly nothing. He fed people. He made people come back to life. And then one day they were on a mountain and Jesus was transfigured and they literally saw Jesus's glory. The glory of God has risen. Well, not very long after that event, we know it as the Transfiguration, with the vision of Christ's glory fresh on their minds, everything went black. Because as Jesus was executed on the cross, the sun hid in darkness. And we ask ourselves, well, what happened to the glory of God? Did God's glory really disappear? I mean, where is the fire? Where is the light? Paul helps us in places like Romans chapter 3, because rather than being hidden, the glory of God actually shone oh so brightly, even in darkness, that day on the cross. Do you remember what Moses, when Moses saw God's glory, do you remember those verses we read? I'm long-suffering, I am forgiving, but I do not forgive, I do not hold the guiltless. I'm not saying that right, okay? I punish guilty people. Do you remember that paradox? Here on the cross, we see God's glory. Because Paul says in Romans 3 that the God who had passed over former sins now would show his righteousness. All along, people sinning, sinning, sinning. Where is God? I mean, he's just letting these people go. They're sinning. And Paul says the God who had passed over former sins, he would now show his glory by putting forth Jesus as the payment for our sins. You see, here on the cross, we see God's glory because God does not clear the guilty. And here on the cross, we see God's glory because God forgives sin because of Christ. Here at the cross, in all of the darkness and the suffering and the pain, the glory of God shines brightly. And to be sure that this, the literal things, the physical glory of God, the light, it would return. Jesus ascended in a cloud of glory. Saul would be blinded by Jesus' radiance when he met him on the Damascus Road. Later, Paul would write Timothy and he would tell Timothy that Jesus dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Paul also says that when Jesus returns, he will destroy the wicked one by the brightness of his coming. So the light that we know from the Old Testament, we're certainly going to see that again. But what about us? I mean, none of us has been blinded by Christ's glory. We haven't had that Damascus Road, the literal blinding light of Christ. We've not even seen Moses cover his face. Well, for us, and this is what is amazing about this story, you know, those people who saw Moses, his bright face, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that they never really saw God's glory to begin with. Sure, they saw Moses' shining face, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that there's a veil on their hearts because they haven't bowed to Christ. But he says, if you have turned to the Lord, that is, at the Lord Christ, there is no veil. You have seen the glory of Christ. I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because I want you to see this. If you're reading this story, you know, like a good book, you can't put it down. You should be at the part of the book now where Paul is connecting all of these dots from the Old Testament. And in verse 18 of chapter 2nd, did I say 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says this, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, the end of the story is not merely that we see God's face, as great as that is, that we see the glory of God. The end of the story is that we share the glory of Christ. Did you read it? We're transformed into the same image. And so in a few days and over the next several weeks, as we hear these familiar words, okay, we sing of skies being lit up with shepherds and angels. We sing songs like angels from the realms of glory. We think about the glory of God. We see God's glory veiled in flesh at the manger. And we think about God's glory at the cross, even though it's covered in darkness. We should be overwhelmed with awe as we realize that according to Scripture, we will share that glory. Be humbled, be thankful to know how it's all possible. How is it possible? Because throughout all history, God took it upon himself to condescend. In the Old Testament, God is dwelling in a tent. I mean, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, and he comes down and he tells Moses to construct a tent in the wilderness, and God lives in a tent. And then Jesus comes, and John 1 says that he would pitch his tent or tabernacle among us. Jesus would live in a tent of human flesh. All of this is possible. Us sharing the glory of Christ because God condescended to us and veiled his glory at times. And God revealed his justice and forgiveness in one great act on the cross. One more passage before we close. I'd like you to turn forward to 1 John chapter 3. It seems like the times I've had the opportunity to preach, when we talk about application, there's always, at least the times I've preached, it seems like there's always an application that I have of worship and thanksgiving. And, you know, I ask myself, am I just defaulting to that every time? I think it's there. But, you know, there's more than that. It's not enough for us to just say, wow, isn't God great? We should be doing that. We should be thankful. But look at 1 John chapter 3, because John goes further. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear," here it is, "we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." We already read about that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But now John gives the application. Knowing this, that you share the glory of Christ, the image of God will be perfectly restored in you. Verse 3, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You see, it's not enough just to go away from here thinking, wow. We go away from here saying, wow. We go away from here saying, God, I'm so thankful that you reached down to me. But we go away from here thinking, I've got to be pure. I've got to fight against sin in my life. I can't just be thankful and be like, okay, that's done. No, because sin still has a pull on my heart. And John says, if we have this hope, we try to live pure and holy lives, even as Jesus is pure. I'm going to quote from Charles Wesley, one stanza of a hymn, which is familiar. Okay, and then I'm going to quote another stanza, which is not familiar, but it's from the same song. This is from the hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." I think this is the second stanza that we sing, but it says this: "Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And we all rejoice and are thankful. But listen to this stanza. I've never sung it. You probably haven't either. "Adam's likeness, Lord, erase. Stamp your image in its place. Second Adam from above, that's Christ, reinstate us in your love. Let us you, though lost, regain. You, the life, the inner man. Oh, to all yourself impart, formed in each believing heart." I know that's a lot to grasp here, that stanza. But basically what Charles Wesley is saying is, he's praying to God and he's saying, God, would you replace my nature with the nature of Christ? Give me the glory of Christ. I'm going to pray, and we will have just a few seconds to pray and just ask God this Christmas season, as we move through these coming weeks, to stamp the image of Christ in your heart, to stamp the humility that Christ had, and that we would share in the glory of Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll pray silently for a few minutes, and then when Beth plays, we will be dismissed today. Father, thank you that as glorious as you are, Father, you are a God of grace. You're far beyond our grasp, and yet you make yourself knowable. We can have a relationship with you, and Father, you give us the glory of Christ because what he accomplished for us on the cross. We thank you.